joyous and wonderful. But to be honest, and I will be honest, Easter has a problem. There just is a problem with Easter, and it's not necessarily the preaching. Somebody asked me, so is it hard to preach on Easter? And I said, well, preaching on Easter is a little bit like telling a joke when everybody already knows the punchline. Telling a story and everybody already knows what the ending is, right? But that's not the problem. The problem is this, is that we don't have a good way to celebrate Easter. We haven't figured that one out yet, and it causes problems. It makes Easter this day that is, on the one hand, often the largest attendance on any Sunday throughout the year, the occasion for incredible music that's been written and performed, much like today, this place where every other Sunday of the year takes its mooring and takes its focus from Easter. Every other Sunday of the year is sort of an echo and a witness to Easter Sunday. As powerful as all that is, somehow Easter gets a little goofy. What I mean by that is, in the celebration of it, we got this day, that the most pivotal, consequential day in human history, and what do? We celebrate it with, you know, a bunny in a basket. You know what I mean? Why? How did that make sense? Or we want to celebrate that Christ has come to launch a new era and a new age, so we color eggs because somehow that seemed like a good idea. Or we proclaim that Christ, by rising from the dead, has defeated sin, sickness, and now finally the last enemy of all, death, and we do that with peeps. I mean, really? I mean, we've had 2,000 years to figure this one out. You'd think we could do better than plastic eggs and grass, right? And this is not an anti-Easter sermon. This is not anti-anything. Later today, we're going to be doing all of that. We're going to have kids and over. We're going to have chocolate. And we're going to have plastic grass. And we won't have peeps because that's a line too far. But but all of that. What I'm saying is that when it comes to Easter, we've got to do better. And I think we need to fix it. And so I started thinking this last couple weeks about today. I said, how would you fix Easter so that what you do, the way you celebrate it, matches more the day itself? And I was thinking, how would we learn from some of the other holidays that we celebrate, or like a birthday? A birthday would work. It's a new birth, a new beginning. But the birthday of the church is like 50 days from now, Pentecost, and so that gets a little fuzzy, so we should stay away from that one. It's like an Independence Day because there is freedom from sin and freedom from all the things that bind us, and yet, you know, it's not going to work well with fireworks in here. That's just not going to go well with the sprinkler system. We could do Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving is a great one, but Thanksgiving particularly looks backwards, and Easter is supposed to look forward. So the one I settled on is this one. I said, it seems to me that the best indication, the best window that we could borrow from another holiday might be Christmas. Christmas. There is something in Christmas that just works. Easter validates Christmas. All those, remember the songs, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We sing that at Christmas. Easter validates that, in fact, the hopes and the fears of all the years were indeed met in Christ that night. It also means that Christmas is completed by Easter. And all the hopes and all the yearnings and the anticipations that was there. When we sing that great Christmas song, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. It really is looking forward to and anticipating Easter, when it's not just a baby that has come, but that has become the one who conquered sin, sickness, and death. And now the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. That kind of works, right? It also works that in Christmas there's this incredible lead-up, this anticipation that you just can't get any other time of year. Granted, for Christmas it starts about July, and it doesn't have to do that for Easter, but you can still get some of that. And some of that at Easter, Christmas time, is this incredible outpouring of generosity. This people who just want to give, and so many acts of charity and kindness and love and reconciliation. It seems to me all of those would work. It seems like we could easily say, He is risen. Merry Christmas. Try that. Just let's see how that works, okay? He is risen. Now, didn't that sound weird? And just weird enough to kind of change some things in your brain, so it kind of gets you out of a different way. I want to offer one more reason. I think the best reason of all why Christmas may be our best window is because there are three words at Christmas that also match very well at Easter, and they are these three words. some assembly required. Everybody knows that on Christmas, when you get this gift and you want this thing, and you can just imagine what your kids or somebody else is going to do when they get it, and the joy that's going to be there, and all the good things that are going to happen, and then you open up the box, and some assembly is required, and there's stuff to do. I think the three most important words at Easter are, "He is risen." I think the next three most important words could well be, "Some assembly required." And I get that from our passage. The passage is printed in your bulletin on the right-hand side of your bulletin on the inside. We heard one version of it in Matthew. The one I want to focus on today is in Mark. Mark is probably the earliest gospel we have. And what I mean by that is that there were stories obviously going on about who Jesus was. But Mark was the first one about 60 AD, about 30 years after the resurrection, that gathered up all those stories in one place in what we now call the Gospel of Mark. And so by that measure, it is the earliest of the Gospels, the earliest attempt to put it all in one place, this good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark 16 starts this way. It says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they had been saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?' And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, this is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see him, just as he told you.' And they all lived happily ever after." The end. Except that's not what it says. What it does say, "And so they went out, fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That is a startling ending. That's an ending that people have been trying to figure out for the last 2,000 years. More than that, sometimes they even try to fix it. It's so startling. How could you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and ending with terror, amazement, and fear? And so people have been adding and trying to figure out different ways to complete this story. And if you have your own Bible or a study Bible at home, you can open it up and you'll see there's 2, 3, 4 different versions of things that over the years people have tried to jam in there, sometimes borrowing from other gospels because they just can't believe that we're going to leave it there. It needs a little bit of something. We're looking for a satisfying answer, and Mark leaves us with an open question. And that's precisely, I think, the intent. Here's why I think that. I think that is the intent, because when this was finally put together, I don't think it's a coincidence that all this is being gathered together finally in a form like we have it in the year 60, which was the same year after Israel had just been decimated by the Roman Empire and Jerusalem had finally just been reduced to rubble. And not only is that a psychic wound to everybody who lived there, and everybody who was thinking of themselves as the people of God, it was this incredible existential crisis. Because everybody knew that Jerusalem was where God lived, or at least the portal was the temple. It was the footstool. It was the place through which the presence of God would come and spread through the whole world. And everybody at this point had been looking at all those who were followers of Jesus, had been waiting for that day when it was going to happen soon. You just have to read some of the early letters. People were anticipating that to happen any moment now because they were just sure Jesus had risen from the dead, had conquered the enemies, and now we're just waiting, and it's just a matter of time until Jesus comes and fixes the world, except he didn't. Except the temple was demolished. Except there is now this open question. What do we do now? Everything we thought we knew about who God was and what God was going to do has now been decimated. It's an open question. We would love a satisfying answer. Jesus is coming soon, anytime now. There's going to be a quick fix to this world. We keep looking for ways to do that. All four Gospels do it. Mark does it the most starkly, ends with, but there's this open question of what is yet to take place. And that's a wonderful place for us because we also live in a world of open questions, don't we? We want satisfying answers. We want things to get fixed. We have elections, so we think things get fixed. We work hard at work, so we get a promotion, so things get fixed. And now we're in a different era. Or wait until that next job, or that next house, or that next get. That next thing that I'm doing, because then there's that's a satisfying answer. And yet every time we do that, even in the best of it, there's still an open question on the other side. What do we do now? Let alone all the things that fall apart. Let alone all the places in our own lives that fall apart. Let alone the sin, sickness, and disease. Let alone that children are still being gassed, or that people die of hunger when there's plenty of food in the world, or that there's water and people are dying just because they need clean water by the thousands every day when it could happen and it doesn't happen. That's an open question. That's the kind of question that says, so what is the meaning then of Easter after all? What's the whole point of Easter? That's the open question. And I think Mark opens us up to that. Because what Mark is saying is when we try to answer everything, this open question, with a satisfying answer, all we've done is made Easter more irrelevant. Sure, it's great. It preaches well. Sure, it sounds good in church. But when it gets out into the real world, this Easter thing starts to run pretty thin. Jesus has come. Jesus has raised from the dead. He's risen. It's done. It's over. Anybody want chocolate? We don't know what else to do with it because we've treated it like a satisfying answer rather than this open question. But it's an open question because Jesus did come and inaugurated this new age, this new era, inaugurated the kingdom of God, and now it is up to us to implement it. Mark 16 opens up to Mark 17, except if you look in the Bible, Mark 17 isn't there. You and I, we are Mark 17. The story has been opened in such a way and ends in this, what do we do now kind of a thing on purpose, because that's the question that should be asked on Easter every year. What do we do now? What do we do now with this world, given that we know what God has done, that God has won the decisive victory, but we still do live in a world that has sin, that has sickness, and oh yes, it has a lot of death. We say that Christ has defeated those things and has inaugurated this new age, but it's up to us to implement that wherever we go, and that begins to change everything. Everything. Because we realize we really didn't know the punchline. We really didn't know the end of the story because the story hasn't ended at all. The gospel has a beginning, but the ending is yet to be written. That's what Mark is telling us in Mark 16. That's what all the gospel writers tell us in one way or another. Mark just the most starkly. There is a beginning, but the ending is yet to be written. And that's where you and I come in. And that changes everything. It changes the way we think about faith, right? Sometimes we think faith is a matter of mental assent, or verbal assent to a lot of concepts. And if you believe that Christ died and rose, and then you, when you die, you get to go to heaven. And that's one version of faith. That's a satisfying answer that doesn't speak to the open question. Because the Bible doesn't really say that. What the Bible says, align yourself, be a part, begin to implement what God has already done. The whole point is not when you die, you get to go to heaven. The whole point is now, as we align ourselves with God, we get to bring heaven to earth. That is what the prayer is all about that we prayed every Sunday, right? The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's what we're trying to implement here. That's what we're signing up for every time we pray that. Speaking of prayer, it changes the way we pray then, isn't it? Because we're no longer trying to pray and do the sort of thing where we're trying to get God, the God who's way out there now sitting on the throne, to somehow do what we can do so God begins to notice what we want and what we need so that God will maybe, if God wants to, will come down here and be with us. Prayer recognizes now that God's already here. And our job isn't to somehow convince God to get involved, it's to get ourselves involved. To align ourselves with what God is doing. So that old joke that you probably do know the punchline to, of the guy who's complaining about all the things that God has done and has allowed, and he's going to go and he wants to talk to God and ask God, why do you allow children to suffer? Why do you allow poverty? Why do you allow hunger? Why do you allow oppression? And his friend finally gets tired and says, well, why don't you just go ask him? And the answer is, of course, well, I'm afraid he might ask me the same question. How do we allow this? That's what we have been given to do. That's what we get to embody. We get to embody the resurrection. We get to embody a life that goes and gives ourselves away. Even as the cross was the victory, the cross is the means by which we live. It is through our outpouring of ourselves, our giving of ourselves away, our suffering, that things are healed. Our lives change that way. It was just less than 2 years ago, you know, that wonderful and tragic scene in Charleston where a gunman comes into a Bible study, and that they had invited him, welcomed him in, and then he turns and shoots lots of people, kills 9 people. This horrific, God-awful tragedy. And you remember, I'm sure, because it wasn't that long ago, that even as he's being arraigned, even as this chaotic person, this embodiment of all that we would want to call is wrong with this world, and he's being arraigned, and the people insist to get on the camera and talk to him directly and say, you've ruined my life. You have destroyed precious people, my life. You've broken my heart. You've made changes that will never be able to repair. And I forgive you. And I forgive you. Person after person after person after person. And it becomes clear that this idea of resurrection had become embodied in this body. They practiced forgiveness. This wasn't something they just pulled out of a hat. This was an extension of what they practiced with each other. Why? Because Jesus had risen. Our sins are forgiven. We forgive. Death has been overcome. We live into it. We overcome. Death isn't the last, doesn't get the last word. We live differently. It is the inauguration of a new age. We get to be a new kind of people. I think it was N.T. Wright who said it this way. Those who learn to forgive discover that they are not only offering healing to others, they are receiving it themselves. Resurrection is happening inside them. You could use the same thing for the word compassion, couldn't you? Those who exercise compassion aren't just offering healing to the world. It is becoming true of them. It is the healing of themselves. You could use the same thing about generosity. They are receiving it themselves even as we give it. You could say the same thing about love. You could say the same thing about mercy. You could say the same thing about grace. You could say the same thing about all those. It is only as we live into it. It is only as we understand that it's not a satisfying answer that happened 2,000 years ago and now we just wait around. It is a new age that has been inaugurated. Now we get to implement it. In fact, we are charged to implement it. We are given the task of being Mark 17 kind of people. That the resurrection begins to form and shape in and through us. Which is why I like this one last quote by a guy named Frederick Buechner. And I love the picture that got associated with it. Because in some ways it looks like you're looking out of a tomb and into a new world. Here's the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. What a great Easter message. Here's the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I have overcome the world, Christ says. Don't be afraid because I have conquered and I have defeated sin and I've defeated sickness. And now through the resurrection, I've defeated the last of the enemies, death. Now, step out into that world. Go implement it. And as you step out, then the question today is this. What is your next step? What is the thing that is in front of you that is begging to be done? What's the nudge that maybe you've been putting off for a while? Maybe it is to do something that has a faith that is in fact relevant. Maybe it is a way of putting it into practice in ways. Maybe there is forgiveness and reconciliation that has your name on it. Maybe there's a conversation. Maybe there's someone who needs compassion and grace. Maybe there are gifts that you need to tap into in order to give yourself joyously to this world. What is that next step for you? If you want to use that sheet that's in front of you, great, do that. If you want to let us know about that or have a conversation, by all means, check it. But whether you're checking it or not, the question is, comes back to, so what is the meaning of Easter, we might ask? And I hope by the end of today you'll say, and by the way, that's the question that's being asked of you and me as well. For you, what will be the point of Easter? Is it just a day that happened 2,000 years ago that we give a mental assent to? Or is it indeed the beginning of a new age, a new era? He is risen. Merry Christmas. He is risen. Some assembly required. Joy to the world. Good and gracious God, thank you. Thank you, you are who you are. And don't let these words just be bumper stickers on our heart. Things that we slap on there because they sound good, but they don't affect anything. They don't change anything. No, rather today, let it sink into us with all the anticipation, all the hope, all the yearning that we might even associate with a Christmas. Let it be that for us today as well, as we lean into who you are and what you are yet to do through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand. Guess what we're going to sing?